Again, I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. May God bless this morning the reading and the hearing of His word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we meditate once more upon Your word, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and that You would give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Being a Christian, we've noted more than once, is a countercultural activity. I've said before, if you children go down to some place and you see young people who are trying to be countercultural by dressing in a certain way or doing certain things, very often what they're doing is really not being counterculture at all. They're following really the course of this age and the course of this world. If you really want to be countercultural, you will follow the ways of Christ. That's the way to be really countercultural. Being a Christian is being countercultural. We've seen that in, I think, some of the recent sermons, messages, Bible studies that we've done here. In a world, for example, that divides men and women and wants to make them into competitors against one another and wants one side to grouse against the other. He doesn't do this. She doesn't do that. Christianity, the biblical faith that we uphold, says that men and women complement each other. That this is God's good and gracious design. We've seen that as we talked about men and women. In a world that more and more works toward our isolation, in a world that more and more encourages people to retreat into their own digital cocoons, and as long as they have their technology, they can just stay within their homes. They can have you don't even have to go out to go to the theater anymore, do you? You just have a home entertainment system. And you can just be in your old world. You can work at home. You can cyber commute. And you don't have any reason even to leave your home. And you can isolate yourself. You can have only connections with maybe your immediate family members and no one else. And many people today are living in isolation. A recent sociologist wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And he talked about how people just aren't involved in things in their communities anymore. There's growing isolation. In contrast to that, as we saw last week, the Bible teaches us that God has made us as human beings, and He's made us as believers to desire to be part of the community, to be part of the body of Christ, to not be some isolated, disconnected person, but to be a member who is connected to a body, an organic body, not an organization, but an organic body, which is the church, the body of Christ. And today, we think of this contrast, this way in which we are countercultural. In a world that is suspicious of authority, in a world that is even anti-authoritarian, in a world that makes an idol of independence and autonomy, we see that the Bible calls us, first of all, to be submitted to the authority of God, and also to be submitted to the authority of the Scriptures, and to be submitted to the authority of doctrine, and also to recognize within the church offices and positions of leadership. Today, we want to, again, look at this one aspect of ways in which we are countercultural, in that we believe in rightful authority, rightful leadership within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important in, again, our continuing desire to understand churchmanship, what it means to be a committed and healthy and productive, faithful member of the church, to understand what the Bible teaches about leadership within the body of Christ. Again, last week we talked about membership in the body of Christ, and today we're talking about leadership, and then God willing, next week we will talk about communion in the body of Christ. And by that we don't mean taking the Lord's Supper, but we mean the responsibility of churches to be connected to other churches. In each of the three institutions created by God, the family, the church, and in society, God has established offices, roles of leadership. In the family, He has set husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, as we could say, officers within the family. If we've all seen situations where there are families where there are fathers and mothers who do not take responsibility. We've seen absentee fathers, fathers who father children and abandon families. Or sometimes we see households where there's a mother and father, but they exercise no leadership within the home. And it's basically anarchy and it's chaos. It's egalitarianism. They're not willing to make decisions. They let children make their own decisions. Even young children make their own decisions. When they go to bed, when they get up, what they're going to do, what they're going to do with their time. Have you ever heard someone say, "I don't want to impose religion on my children. I want to let them make their own decisions"? That sounds very, very good, but what it really is an abdication of leadership. It's backing away from taking your rightful role, your God-appointed role as a husband or wife, as a father or a mother. So God appoints officers within the family. God appoints and ordains officers within civil government. That's another institution that the Lord has created for our good. In Romans 13, Paul talks about how no one who's in a position of authority in civil government is there unless that person has been appointed by God Himself. Now, the Bible does not lay out clear and definitive names for the persons who serve as civil magistrates. In some times, in some cultures, they could be called kings, presidents, prime ministers. In local government, they might be mayors or persons on a board of supervisors. But in every society, God has ordained it that there be persons who offer leadership, who offer authority. And they're there, as Paul said in Romans 13, to restrain evil, to punish evildoers, to bear the sword, and to provide a society that is not chaotic. Some of you, perhaps particularly some of you who served in the military, you've been in societies where order breaks down, where authority breaks down. We've seen it on the news. And places where there's just chaos because there's no accepted authority. So God has ordained that there be leadership and that there be authority within society through the civil magistrate. And then in the institution of the church, the Lord has indeed appointed that there be offices and that there be specific forms of leadership that exist within the church. This is going to be a little bit of a different message, as I noted last week in the message on 1 Corinthians 12. Normally, we're going expositionally through a particular passage, and we're talking very specifically about the inspired words and phrases. This is going to be a bit more of a topical message. I'm going to be appealing to a lot of passages, and this message is going to have much more a didactic, a teaching type of a form to it. In fact, I want to point to 10 marks or descriptions about leadership within the church. 10 points or marks of leadership within the church. First point, we believe that God has ordained and revealed in His written word how His church is to be ordered, how it is to be governed, and how each local church is to be related to others. We believe that church government is not an indifferent matter or an unimportant matter. Often when theologians talk about this issue, they use a Latin phrase, jus divinum. It's used in other contexts in theology, but it simply means divine law. That the government of the church is given in the scriptures as a jus divinum. It is part of the revealed teaching that is given in the scriptures. And that means it is an essential matter for Bible-believing Christians. When it comes to church government and many other issues that arise in the Christian life, sometimes people are tempted just to throw their hands up in the air and say, we give up, I've read the Bible, and people have different opinions, and we'll never come to an idea of what is true. You ever had a discussion maybe with a paedo-baptist friend, a Presbyterian friend, about baptism? And you'll talk about baptism, and they'll say, well, here are my views on why I think the New Testament teaches infant baptism, and we give them the right views about how the Bible instead teaches believers baptism. And in the end they say, well, you know, you read it one way and I read it another way, and we just can't come to any agreement about this. And indeed, there are some things that we will have appropriate, conscientious disagreements with other people who are Christians without denying that they are Christians. That's why in this age, before we come to heaven and they find out we're right about baptism, in this age, it is appropriate that we have different churches. Sometimes people are against denominations. They want to be in these so-called non-denominational churches. I'm like, well, do you want to take the labels off your salt and pepper, your mustard and your ketchup? Labels are not bad. And denominating, naming what it is you believe that the scriptures teach and getting people of like convictions to come together in churches is not bad. That doesn't mean that we cast aspersion on brethren who disagree with us and choose to follow their principles and their convictions. But often church government is one of those kind of issues like baptism, where many people sort of throw their hands up in the air and say, good men and women of strong Christian character conviction come to different views, and I just don't think that the scriptures teach plainly about this. That kind of view is dangerous because it denies a principle that I think the scriptures reveal about themselves. And the theologians call it the doctrine of the perspicuity of scripture. And that's just a fancy word, perspicuity, for clarity. The doctrine of the clarity of scripture. And at heart, that is the belief that we can discover through study and earnest prayer what the scriptures teach. It's not that the scriptures are unclear. You know what the problem is? Even if we're believers, we still have the vestiges of sin. And sometimes our minds are clouded. It's not that scriptures aren't clear. It's that we're unclear. We are fuzzy. But with the Spirit's help, through earnest prayer and through study, God allows us to see clearly His Word. And that's why we can't jettison issues like baptism. That's why we can't jettison issues like church government, even if it leads to differences of opinion among people who are all truly believers. There have been several various efforts to understand what the Bible teaches about church government. And again, this is more of a didactic sermon today. And you're probably aware of this. Maybe you haven't heard it formally taught, but we'll just lay it out here. There are basically three approaches that men earnestly studying the Bible, I think, have arrived at as what they see as what church government should be. The first of those is what we would call an episcopal form of church government. The word episcopal means rule or oversight by a bishop. And there's a Greek word, episkopos. It's the root for the English word episcopal. The Greek word episkopos is made up of two words. Epi is a prefix. It means upon. The epicenter is something that's over the center, upon the center. Epidural is above the skin. And then skopos, from a Greek verb that means to watch or to look, to scope. So an episkopos is an overseer. It's often translated that way in many modern translations. In the King James Version, it's translated as bishop. And this episcopal form of church government, this view, sees the bishop or the pastor as not meaning a pastor of one local church, but it sees a bishop as someone who serves as an overseer over many local churches, or over many pastors who are also in those local churches. This is the form of church government that is used in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. A system of bishops who are over congregations. And some people might call foul, even calling the Roman Catholic Church a church. I know you remember some of you, Judy LaGrange, former member of our church, and her husband Bill, who was a former elder in a church in Vermont. And I remember one time he's organizing his books, and he had a section in his bookshelf on cults, and he had Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and he had all of his books on Roman Catholicism there as well. So we could say there's some things certainly that are inherently wrong about the Roman Catholic system, but they do hold to an episcopal system. It's also the view that is held by the Eastern Orthodox churches. And it is the way of church government that is held by the so-called episcopal churches. And that started with the Church of England. And then when people from England went to America, and then really to countries all over the world, there's a worldwide so-called Anglican communion. And they have bishops who serve over various churches. Even Methodists The Methodist denomination, which came out of the Church of England, follows this pattern. They have bishops who serve over congregations and over pastors within congregations. And in the Episcopal system, those bishops have a hierarchical power. They often appoint the ministers who serve in those churches. They have authority sometimes to close the doors of those churches, to offer discipline to those churches. And so it's a very structural view of church government, very hierarchical view. In the Roman Catholic Church, we know that in addition to the bishops, they also claim that the Bishop of Rome is over all the other bishops. And so we believe that view is patently unbiblical. Second form of church government is what is called Presbyterian church government. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. This view sees the individual local churches as being under the government of a body of presbyters or elders. The elders of the various churches meet in what they sometimes call a synod or a presbytery, and they collectively govern all the churches. It's not one bishop, but it's the collection of all the elders from the various churches who exercise government over the other churches. Third, there is the independent church government model. And if we're going to give things in threes, can you guess which one we believe is the biblical model? We believe this independent biblical model is the one that is most faithful to the scriptures. This view argues that each local church is an independent body which is responsible for its own government. And in each one of those bodies, there is appointed to it, from its midst, its own leaders who govern over that body and serve that body and who are not responsible for the government of other bodies, although they might be related to other churches and other leaders in other churches. If we look at the New Testament for our model, we see that in the early days of the Christian movement, that churches were formed in various cities. And in the very beginning, there was usually just one church in each city. There would only be a small group of Christians. Paul would go someplace, and we've seen our Acts study. He would go to Philippi, and Lydia would be converted, the Philippian jailer, their households, and a church would be formed in that city. Or he would go to Corinth, and he would go into the synagogue and he would preach, and there would be a few people who would be converted and they would form the nucleus of the church there. Or he would go to Ephesus and a few people would be converted and the nucleus of the church was formed. And so in the beginning, there was usually one church in each city. This is why when you look at Paul's letters, they are addressed as 1 Corinthians is to the church of God, which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians is also addressed, 2 Corinthians 1:1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Or, if you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it says, unto the church of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. And so what we see then are independent churches in each one of these cities. They're churches that have fellowship with other churches, but they exist independently in their own right. We might notice also that these churches consisted only of believers. This is a way in which our independent model differs from those who hold to the Episcopal model and the Presbyterian model, particularly because we tend to believe in believers' baptism and a so-called regenerate church membership. Non-believers are welcome to attend our meetings. Our children who are not yet converted, of course, we want to attend the meetings because we want them to hear the gospel. But the church proper consists of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Paul's letters to the churches in particular. So in Romans 1:7, Paul writes, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints." In other words, it's written to all the Christians who are part of that church in Rome. Only Christians can be called by Paul beloved, and by that he means beloved of God. Only they can be called saints, ones who have experienced definitive sanctification because they have been saved by the grace of God in Christ. In Ephesians 1:1, the Ephesians are addressed as the saints which are at Ephesus. And so the church consisted of believers. We see also, in addition to these churches being independent, consisting only of believers, we see that in each one of them, they had their own officers. They had their own leaders. They were not governed by other churches. They were not governed by a bishop who was over them, who was over many churches, but they had within their own body their own officers and leaders. You can look, for example, at the opening of the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:1, where Paul writes to that church and he writes to them in this way. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi." So to all the Christians in this church, a regenerate church at Philippi. Then he says, "With the bishops and deacons." With the overseers or the elders and the deacons who are part of that church. Now, when we say that we believe that the Bible teaches this independent model of the churches, we do not mean that churches are meant to be lone wolves. We do not mean that churches are a law unto themselves. And we'll talk about this next week, the importance of churches having communion or fellowship with other churches, lest they fall into error in their belief or in their practices. One of the early Baptist confessions, actually not the one we use, the 1689, but one composed earlier, the so-called First London Confession of 1644, and reprinted in 1646, put it this way. It says, "Although particular congregations be distinct, and several bodies, every one as a compact and knit city within itself, yet are they all to walk by one rule of the truth, so also they, by all means convenient, are to have counsel and help one another, if necessity require it, as members of one body in the common faith under Christ their head." So independent churches, but churches, as we'll see next week, that also have fellowship with other churches. So point one is, we believe in an independent church, a regenerate church with its own officers in fellowship with other churches. Second, Christ is the head of the church. He is the supreme and ultimate leader of his church. So we're going to talk about human beings who are going to serve as officers, elders, and deacons. But we need to always acknowledge and always have at the forefront that we really have one leader, don't we? Every true church really has one leader. And if a human leader ever usurps the place of our one leader, we're going to have major problems. Major problems. Our one leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we were looking at 1 Corinthians 12 and we were talking about Paul's beautiful model of the church as a body. You are the body of Christ. And in the book of Colossians, Paul takes that model of the church as a body and he adds a little twist to it. Because he talks about Christ serving a very specific role in the body. We are the body of Christ, but in Colossians, Paul says, Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, Paul writes, "And he," meaning Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. Later on in Colossians 2:19, Paul exhorts the brethren and he says that they are to hold to the head, meaning Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Christ is the head. He's the brains. He's the nerve center of the church. And we all understand intuitively, don't we, the point of this analogy. The head is essential to the functioning of the body. The head is like a general over an army. The head, is the nerve center that constantly sends out instructions rightly to order the body. If you've ever had the sad experience of dealing with someone who's had a head injury, and you know how important the head and the brain, the mind, is to the proper functioning of the body. If the head is removed, the body collapses. And in the same way, take Christ away from the church, take Christ away from his position at the center, at the head, in the leadership of the church, and the body shrivels up and dies. Make the church about social justice and about humanism and not about Christ and the gospel, and it shrivels and it dies. So before we talk about any of these human offices, let's remember that Christ is the head of every true church. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king of the church. He speaks to the church. He ministers to the church. He rules over the church. And so he is our head. How does he do this? Well, he does it through various means. He does it through the Spirit. He does it through the written word, which he has given to his people. And he does it through the messengers that he continues to send, through preachers and teachers. But Jesus himself is the ultimate leader of the church. Thus, Peter in 1 Peter 2:25 could describe Jesus as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is the episkopos. He is the bishop of our souls. It's one of the things that has made me angry sometimes when I hear talks about the Roman Catholic Pope and talking about how humble he is and so forth. The man presumes to stand in the place of Christ. It's blasphemy. He's not the vicar of Christ. He doesn't stand in the place of Christ. I'm also troubled by denominations that call ministers priests. We have no priests, friend, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our priest. He is our bishop. He is our shepherd. He is the head of his church. Third of the 10 points. Don't worry, we're going to get to them all. Every Christian holds the office of believer. I'm going to talk about some specific offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. But I need to reemphasize what we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a sense in which we can say every Christian holds an office. And that is, we hold the office of believer. Every Christian, we talked about this last week, is placed in the body of Christ by the Lord himself. And he is placed there, she is placed there, in a distinct role and to serve in a distinct function. I cited last week the passage in 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I don't think 1 Peter 4:10 was just directed to the officers, the elders, or the deacons, but it was to all the Christians. As every man, as every Christian hath received spiritual gifting by God, even so use that to minister, to serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So before we talk about the particular offices, we need to certainly remember that every Christian holds a position of responsibility within the church. Position of accountability. Okay, it's not like the old Roman Catholic system where there was a hierarchy between the clergy on one level and the laity on another level. And the clergy did special things and had special privileges, and the laity were down here they were sort of sub-Christians, junior Christians. And if they would take holy orders or enter the monastery or whatever, they might be able to be elevated to the place. That's not the way we see it biblically at all, even though we're going to talk about officers, persons who are chosen out. What we say is that every member of the body of Christ is to serve within the body. Every single member is valuable. Remember what Paul said? Some are honorable parts, some are the comely parts, some are the less honorable, but you are all one body. So every member has a role to fill. And the elders and the deacons are not super spiritual men who are inherently, essentially better than anybody else. That's not the way we look at it at all. We are simply your brothers. We are your brothers. But God has given to us particular roles to play within the church. Which leads to my fourth point. Some persons are given as gifts to the church by Christ and called by his people to serve in particular roles of leadership or as officers in his church. A key passage that describes how God gives leaders or officers as gifts to the church is laid out in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And we can lay Ephesians 4, 7 alongside 1 Peter 4, 10. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Then he goes on to give a quotation from Psalm 68. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." In those verses, Paul, drawing upon Psalm 68:18, is picturing Christ as a triumphant, exalted victor who showers gifts upon his people. But these gifts that he gives to the church, as he goes on to describe, are actually persons. And so in verse 11, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Notice here that Paul in this passage, I think, first describes what we usually call the extraordinary offices or the extraordinary officers. They are, first of all, the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. There are some offices that were given to the church that do not exist today. The office of apostle. There were men who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here upon the earth. And they had a foundational role to observe, be eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry. Then, after the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ, they had a fundamental role to preach the gospel, to work miracles, to give evidences of the truth of the gospel, to write down the scriptures, to give us the written word to guide us. And then, when they had fulfilled that role, the last apostle died, that office ceased to be. You can look at Acts 1. When Judas died, they wanted to replace him. And they looked around. They said, the criteria is this. It has to be somebody who was an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Jesus from the baptism of John. And it has to be someone who was an eyewitness to the resurrection. And there were two people who were qualified. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. They replaced Judas. There's no more mention within the Bible of them ever doing that again. And think about it. Once the last apostle died, there was no one else who was qualified to be an apostle. No one who had been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry from the time of John. No one who had been a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. The office of apostle was a temporary office. It was an extraordinary office, and it has ceased. Now, if you go scrolling around online, you will find, sadly, there are churches out there where that claim to be led by Apostle Jones or Apostle Smith. That is unbiblical. Those are unbiblical offices, and they should not claim to have those offices. They are out of line with the instructions given us in the Word of God. There were also in the early church prophets. There was a man named Agabus who prophesied about Paul that he would be arrested when he went to Jerusalem. There were prophets that were at the church at Corinth. You can read 1 Corinthians 14. There were prophets who would judge the prophecies that were given. So for a season in the early church, there was an office of the Christian prophet. And it was very helpful in the early years in particular. Why? Because the scriptures were in the process of being written under the inspiration of God. But when the scriptures were completed and we had the word of God written, did we need Christian prophets anymore? No. That's why when you look at 1 Timothy 3, what offices does he give instructions for? For bishops and deacons. There's no place where Paul writes and says, these are the qualifications for a Christian prophet. Because that was a temporary office. It was an extraordinary office. And I would argue also, as would John Calvin, that the office of evangelist was a temporary office. I know there are people, Billy Graham, others, who call themselves evangelists. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I think every pastor, elder of a church, in a sense, is an evangelist. Anybody who preaches the gospel is giving the evangel, the gospel. But I think that term had a very particular sense within the age of the apostles. It meant the apostolic associates and helpers. Men like Timothy, men like Luke, men like Mark. And men like Mark and Luke actually did what? They wrote gospels. The Greek word for gospel is euangelion. They wrote the good news. They were evangelists. But you know what? Once those books were written, and once those men fulfilled their roles in helping the apostles, again, men like Timothy, men like Luke, men like Mark, men like Titus, that extraordinary office ceased. So what do we have today? Today we have ordinary officers. And we have ordinary offices. And that is spoken of here in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, or the end of verse 11. And some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. And here he lays out, what are the ordinary officers? What are the pastors and the teachers? What are they supposed to do? Well, they are supposed to work at perfecting the saints. Paul could say in Colossians, I want to present every man perfect in Christ. What does that mean? I'm not a sculptor trying to sculpt all of you as a pastor. But you know what my goal is? I want to see you be mature in Christ, even as I strive to be mature in Christ. That's what perfecting the saints mean. I want to see you next week and next year, if God allows, to be just a little bit more mature than you are right now. And I want to pray by God's grace that you'll help me also. But through preaching and teaching and through prayer and studying and leading, I want to see you be perfected in Christ. I want to see you become more mature. mature in Christ. I want to see you love Christ more. I want to see you more passionate about Him. I want to see you drawn more to Him. I want to see Him taking over every aspect of your life. I want to see Him taking over your mind, your heart, and your will, everything. I want to see you perfect in Christ. Also, the work of the ministry, he says, and that encompasses so many things, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ordinary officers are here to edify and to build up the body of Christ. And so God has given gifts to the church. Officers come as a gift from Him. We know that they are sent by God as gifts. They are gifted and they are sent as gifts. And the church also has to, though, to recognize them as such. We see this pattern throughout the scriptures as well. In Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem sets apart 7 men by prayer and by the laying on of hands to serve the widows of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 13, the church at Antioch, by prayer and fasting and the laying on of hands, sets apart Paul and Barnabas to be sent as preachers of the gospel on the first missionary journey. A man might feel called to preach. He may feel like he has the giftings for ministry and leadership. He may want to exercise those gifts. But the local church must recognize those gifts in him and appoint him to his office. I've talked with a number of young men through the years who said, you know, I want to be in ministry. I want to preach and so forth. And a number of times I've tried to say, let's give you an opportunity to exercise your gifts and preach and so forth. And a man might want to serve in one of those roles. He may feel like he has a gifting, but where the rubber meets the road is whether or not there are a group of people who are willing to say, yes, we recognize this in you. And for preachers, a lot of times it's, yes, we think that you have some way to teach us that will help perfect us as saints. We have some way in which you will lead us, in which we feel like you'll do the work of ministry and you will edify the body. Well, I said I would get finished, but I think I'm going to have to pause here at point 4. And we will have to continue this message this afternoon, I think. We will just do points 5 through 10 in the afternoon message. At this point, again, I know it's a more didactic message, but here's the thing to take away. God has given us in His Word directions for how the church is to be governed. We are not in the dark, and we're not to be making things up on our own. I've run into a few churches that do that as well. Oh, we have a leadership committee. Show me in the scriptures where it says they had a leadership committee. We have this or that. Humans are very inventive and very creative. We can come up with many creative alternatives to a biblical format. But we have in the scriptures, due to the clarity of Scripture, we have a pattern that we are to follow. What is that pattern? We believe the Scriptures teach that each church is a local, independent body, and that God gives to each local church officers who are set apart to lead in it. And we'll talk this afternoon about the role of the elders and the role of the deacons. We believe, though, before we ever talk about any human officers, that we need to always acknowledge that Christ is the head of His church. And if we ever take Him out of His place, if any man ever attempts to take Christ out of His place, we will cease to be a true church. And we will shrivel up and we will die. We need to remember that though we have persons we appoint to office, every single Christian, as a believer, is a vital, invaluable part of the body. But we also need to acknowledge that God has given as gifts to the church persons with particular abilities to help in leadership. He did it in times of old through extraordinary officers like apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And now in these ordinary times, between the first advent of Christ and the second advent, as we await his coming in these ordinary times, he also has given us officers, namely elders and deacons, about which we will speak this afternoon. Oh, God is good. He's a God of order. He's a God who doesn't leave us to wander on our own. And he is in Christ himself our shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for the guidance that we find here. And even when we take up a topic that's not, it might not seem to be directly related to the experiential living of our faith, we know that this is important to understand. We want to obey you in every aspect. We want to show that we love you through our obedience, including obedience in the way in which we govern ourselves as a church. And so, gracious God, help us to be rightly ordered and to be obedient to Christ, and help us to acknowledge his place at the head of this body. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.